Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If you have your Bibles, please have them open at Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Last week, obviously, was Easter, and our services and our thoughts centred around Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of our sin. And then on Sunday, we celebrated the glory of that risen Jesus. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. I wanted to think about one particular aspect of Christ's sacrifice and how it glorified God. And I came to this passage in Philippians 2 that Krista just read for us. And in verses 5, 6 through to the end 11 there, we have this wonderful statement, this wonderful synopsis of how Jesus, who was in heaven in glory, put aside that glory to come to earth to die for us, and how he was resurrected and God raised him back to glory, and that he has the name above all names that every knee should bow. And I wanted to look at that and think about what that means, and as Paul uses it here in Philippians 2, what it means for us and how we can be challenged by this example, how we can be encouraged and blessed by it, and how we can worship Jesus and see God glorified. Depending on which translation of the Bible you have in front of you, some of the Bibles set it out like a hymn, and people think it might have been a very early hymn. But that doesn't matter. It's still, whatever it's a hymn or just praise or just prose, it is a wonderful summary of Jesus putting aside glory to die for us, being a servant and being raised to glory again. So let's look at that passage, and before we come to the meat of chapter 2, let's just put it in the context of this letter. So in chapter 1, Paul opens the letter to the Philippians with greetings. He's writing to the church. He's very clear at the start. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, if you like, the elders and deacons of the church, but he includes the whole church. So he's writing to Christians. This example, he's writing to Christians in Philippi, but by extension, he's writing to us in the church, and he's talking about how the church should behave. In chapter 1, he greets the church. He talks about how thankful he is for the church and what they've done to help him spread the gospel. He calls them his fellow workers. He talks about Paul, being in prison. And at the time he wrote this, Paul was in jail in Rome, chained up, and with his freedom limited. But he says, despite that, never mind the chains are serving to spread the gospel. Paul's current situation, we wouldn't like it, I'm not sure he liked it, but he recognized that it served the gospel. It was to bring glory to God. And he encourages his readers to stand firm in the gospel and service in order to glorify God. Let me just pick one little passage, one verse out of chapter 1 before we get to chapter 2. Look, verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul talks about some people in the church, or part of the church, some people who preach the gospel out of jealousy out of envy. The idea is they are jealous of what Paul is doing, and they want a bit of that glory that they see Paul has. So they preach the gospel not for the right reasons. They preach it out of jealousy of what Paul is doing. And Paul is about to tell us what he thinks about that, those sort of motives, and how we should be in our churches, as I said, with the children, how we should have that attitude of humility and service and not jealousy amongst each other. So, chapter 2. It leads on from chapter 1. In some Bibles, we have a linking word like so or therefore, but either way, it's all part of Paul's one train of thought as he goes through this. And in verse 2, in chapter 2, Paul starts to talk to them about the attitude that we should have as Christians within the fellowship. So chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So that first verse of chapter 2, there are four ifs. If you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, if you have tenderness and compassion. Now, I don't think Paul is saying there's a choice here. He's not Paul saying you might have encouragement from being united with Christ, or you might not, and if you do, then do this. Paul is actually using a rhetorical sort of language here, and he's actually saying, of course you should be encouraged by being united with Christ, and of course you should know the comfort of Christ's love, and of course you should know fellowship in the Spirit, and of course you should have tenderness and compassion from Christ. And if you have those things, which you do, Paul says, then this is how you should be. So we should know that encouragement of being united from Christ. And in fact, just that statement Paul gives is enough to encourage us in itself. We know that because Christ died for us on the cross, Christ paid the price of our sins, and if we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we have what Paul calls here being united with Christ. And that should encourage us. It tells us that Christ is with us. We are part of the body of Christ. We are serving him and worshipping him. And that should encourage us. Now hang on to that thought a little bit, because we'll see at the end of the passage what it means to be united with Christ, who that person is. So first of all, we should be encouraged because we are united with Christ. And that is encouraging. We know we are sinners. We are not worthy of God. We are not worthy of being united by Christ in ourselves. Everything we do in sin, and we fall short of God's standard. But despite that, because Christ died for us and paid the price of our sin, we can know that unity, we can be part of that. And that is the first encouragement in this passage. So Paul says, you should be encouraged because you are united with Christ. Secondly, he says, we should expect to be comforted by Christ's love. And many of us can testify that at difficult times, at times when life seems difficult, when things are failing, perhaps we've had bereavements, perhaps we've lost parents or loved ones, many of us can testify that at that time we can know the comfort of Christ's love. And Paul obviously expects in this situation that the people he's writing to in Philippi knew that. He probably knew there were examples there where people knew the reality of Christ's love and comfort. So we encourage by being united with Christ. We expect the comfort of Christ's love. Thirdly, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with each other. Jesus promised us, when he went back to heaven, he promised he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. And we have fellowship with that. And if we are trusting in Jesus, we should know that fellowship with the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, with each other. And then fourthly, we should know the tenderness and compassion demonstrated by Christ. Christ demonstrated that. We see it written in the Gospels. We saw it last weekend at how Christ washed the feet of his disciples, sharing that tenderness and compassion for them and serving. And that should be the attitude we have for each other. So, say it again, Paul is not saying these are four possible you might have, you might not have things, but Paul is saying these are things that you should know and should experience, and because of that, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So Paul says, because we know we are united with Christ, because we know the comfort of his love, because we know the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, we should be like-minded. We should have the same love, the same spirit, the same mind. And notice the parallels in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Paul says, you know the encouragement of being united with Christ. And in verse 2, he says, being like-minded. That's similar to united in thought. In verse 1, he says, the comfort of his love. And in verse 2, he says, having the same love. In verse 1, he talks about the fellowship in the Spirit. And in verse 2, he says, being one in spirit and mind. So Paul expects us to know that we are united with Christ. Paul expects us to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And he says here in verse 2, and these things should be through you, through the church, through each other. We should be united with each other in the same way we're united with Christ. We should have fellowship with each other in the same way we have fellowship through the Holy Spirit with Christ. And then verse 3, Paul gets to the crux of these few verses. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Remember in chapter 1, verse 15, he referred to people who preach the gospel out of envy? And here he's countering that, he's saying, verse 3, don't do anything out of ambition or conceit, but be humble. And particularly, he is talking about how we interact within the church. He's saying, nothing you do as a fellowship should be done out of ambition. Nothing you do here in this church, here in Emmanuel, or in the churches, wherever we are today, should be done out of ambition or vanity, but we should seek to put others first. So how might ambition or vanity get in the way of church fellowship? Well, it could be a position. You know, somebody might say, well, I'm jealous of him because he's a deacon and I want to be a deacon. Why am I not a deacon? Anybody who has been a deacon will probably tell you, actually, it's not a lot of fun, it's hard work. But nevertheless, some churches, there's sort of status around the elders or the deacons, and we might be jealous of that status. Somebody might be ambitious to be an elder or a deacon in the church. I guess both of those things are a bit like being prime minister. Anybody who wants to be a prime minister is immediately unqualified to do it. Anybody who wants to be an elder probably isn't qualified to do it. It's a service. Our attitude should be to serve each other, to serve Jesus. Or you might be envious because other people are taking part in a service or leading things. You might say, why is so-and-so always asked to do that job and I never get the chance? And what Paul is saying is here, we need to be cautious and not let that get to us. Because if we have that attitude, suppose I am jealous because somebody else is playing the piano this week and it's not, and I'm not, and I never get asked to play the piano, then actually, the only person I really hurt is me, because it just chews me up. It means I'm stressed, I'm worried, I'm not focusing on Jesus. And so Paul says, don't do that, put that away, think about others, serve each other. Remember the story Jesus told about a banquet and someone coming in and sitting at the bottom of the table and someone saying, no, can I sit up higher up? Or someone coming in and thinking, I should be at the top of the table because I'm important, and then having to be moved down because somebody else comes in. Basically, Paul is saying here is don't be like that. Don't feel aggrieved. It's very easy to be jealous when somebody else gets a position, whether it's in the church or in our work lives or whatever it might be. It's very easy to be jealous of other people. We shouldn't be that. We should be a fellowship of a church that celebrates each other. And when my brother is chosen for a role in the church, I should rejoice and be glorifying God because of that, not jealous because it wasn't me. Paul says, in the church, there is no place of that sort of ambition and envy, but instead be imitating Jesus and Jesus' example of humility. To make the point, and this is the rest of the passage we've got before us, to make the point, Paul points to Jesus and gives us an example to imitate, gives us a supreme example of putting aside ambition and vanity to be humble, to be servant, to serve the church. Verse 5. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, in your relationship, and he talked particularly about within the church relationship, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We can extend it to our whole life. Yes, we should be humble in what we do at work. We should be humble and serving in our families. But Paul particularly talks about church here. So Paul says we should have the same mindset as Christ. Or in the NIV, if you got that, he says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what is the attitude that Paul wants us to model here? Well, he takes the next six verses to explain what he means by that attitude. And let's take some time to work through those verses and see what it means. So in the next six verses, from verse 6, where it says, who, being in very nature God, takes us through to verse 8, where he talks about Jesus dying on the cross, and then back through to verse 11, where every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We kind of see a sequence where we start in glory in heaven and step down to being a human on earth, where Jesus dies for our sins, and then step back up to glory in heaven. So there's kind of a sequence down and up, and let's take it through step by step. And each stage we see Jesus modeling that attitude of humility and service. And in fact, each one of those stages would be a perfect example in its own right, but there's more, and there's more, and there's more. So let's go through that. Verse 6, who being in very nature God. So that's where we start. Paul starts on the premise that Jesus was God. Jesus was in heaven in glory. He was God. And the Bible tells us that. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word there means Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it tells us at the start of things, Jesus was God in glory. Jesus made the earth. And again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this, the Son, that's Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And that's the starting point of this sequence of steps that Paul outlines. Jesus is our glorious creator in heaven. There's a carol we sometimes sing at Christmas which talks about Jesus leaving the splendor of heaven, coming down to die for us, putting aside all the glory and majesty he had in heaven for us. And that's the sequence Paul is talking about here. So we start with Jesus, the creator, the author, who sustains everything, who is entitled to all the glory, praise, and authority that that entails. He deserves to be honored and worshipped. And yet, remember, this is the example Paul wants us to imitate in humility. Verse 6 again. Despite all that, verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage or something to be grasped. So Jesus, despite all that glory and honour and being entitled to that, Jesus did not consider that something to hold on to. He was rightly entitled to that position of highest power and authority, but he set it aside. He didn't do the, don't you know who I am? I deserve to be worshipped. But he set that aside in humility. And that's the attitude of humility that Paul wants us to see. So Jesus put aside that. Instead of grasping onto that position of authority and glory, verse 7, he made himself nothing. So Jesus, the creator, the glorious king, our Lord and Savior, put that aside and made himself nothing. He came to earth to be born a helpless baby, still fully God, but also fully human. The example we should be following is Christ's example of humility in putting aside that position to make himself nothing. In fact, Paul goes on, he made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So This is Jesus, the Word, the one who made everything, who created everything, putting aside all that power and authority and glory to make himself in the nature of a servant in human likeness. That all-powerful creator became a little child. He grew up. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew tiredness, as we see in the Gospels. He experienced grief. He experienced worry and anxiety. But yet, he didn't need to do all those things. He put them aside for the glory of God and to be servants and to save us from our sins. So see how Paul is mapping the steps that Jesus took in humility coming down to earth. But he carries on. So verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only did Jesus put aside all that glory and power to become a human, he was willing to die for the sake of our sins. And he was willing to be obedient to the Father's will to die. I find this fascinating, that if we look in Mark chapter 14, the end of Mark chapter 14, we see this passage where Jesus is about to be arrested, and he knows what's coming over the next few hours. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be beaten and tried and will die on the cross. And this is a very human reaction to that. Remember, this is the Almighty God who has put this aside to come to this position. Mark 14, verse 34. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus' humility took him right down to that point where he was obedient to the Father's will. He didn't want to go through with this, but he knew it was the Father's will, and he did it in humility and service, because it was the Father's will. And that's the pattern Paul is giving us, that Jesus goes from the supreme heights to the depths of being obedient even to death. That's how humble Jesus demonstrates there, and that's what Paul wants us to see. Not only death, but remember the end of verse 8 there, even death on a cross. The cross was a really horrible way to die. The Jewish tradition was, if you died on a cross, you were cursed. It was possibly the worst way to die there was. And that is the extent of Jesus' sacrifice and humility to take him all the way to that death on a cross. The Creator, who deserves glory and honor, humbles himself to obedience and death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for the sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the hymn I was thinking of at Christmas. "You were rich beyond all splendor, yet you became poor." That's the extent of Jesus' humility that we should be modeling, that he came from all that glory to die for us. Jesus was so far above me, so far above us in glory and majesty, yet he demonstrated humility in putting that all aside and giving his life in accordance with the Father's will, which is so far below anything I'm likely to have to do. I'm unlikely to be asked to do that level of obedience or truth. But that's the humility that Jesus demonstrates that we should model. Faced with that supreme example of humility, how on earth can I get jealous because of what somebody else in the church has been asked to do and I haven't? I need to get rid of that. I need to focus on Christ's example and what he would do there. One little point I would make is that while Paul is telling us to imitate Christ's humility, he's not meaning we should adopt a false humility. If we have talents or gifts, like I demonstrated with the children, if we have talents, we should use them, but we shouldn't let them puff us up. We could take this humility too far. I said earlier, what happens if I get jealous because I'm not asked to play the piano and somebody else is? Well, suppose we're in the situation where nobody would play the piano because every pianist we got in the church was being humble and thought somebody else should do it instead. That wouldn't work. It's right that we use the talents and gifts that God gave us. And we can see that too in Christ. Although he had humbled himself to be in human form, he still had power and authority. And we see that in the miracles that he did in the Gospels. But his humility was to do all that was necessary and take him down to that position and not brag about it, not boast about it, not demand that worship at that point. He was humble in that. So verses 6 to 8 describe step by step Jesus from glory to humility to dying on the cross to save our sins. But the next three verses give us that wonderful restoration from that humility, from that death, back to Jesus in glory. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at it verse by verse. And remember, verse 1 said that we should be encouraged because we are united with Christ. And if we accept Lord Jesus as our Saviour, this is our Saviour. This is our great high priest. This is the one who is in heaven now interceding for us. This is the one who promised to be with us to the end of days. And this is the glory of that one who is with us and leading us and saving us. So verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. So therefore says that what follows from what came before. So because Jesus had humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, because of that, God exalted him and raised him back. So God raised Jesus back to that highest place of glory and majesty that he had put aside for our sake. God exalted him to the highest place. Exalted, lifted up, glorified, praised, and to the highest place. To not just made him worthy, but made him as worthy as possible, as glorious as possible, the highest place. Verse 9, and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus is the name above every name. Again, every superlative we can think of applies here. Exalted to the highest place, the name above every name. This is the one that Paul says we are united with, and we should be encouraged by that almighty Jesus Saviour is the one that is with us and leading us to glory. Verse 10, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So not only is he exalted, but everybody, everything, everyone will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over everything. With that name comes authority. Whether we like it or not, whether one likes it or not, Jesus is an authority, and everyone will one day acknowledge that. Jesus himself said that. Look at Matthew chapter 28, the end of the Gospels, and Jesus is about to be taken up into heaven. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus claiming the authority that Paul's talking about here, that every knee will bow. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus at that point claimed what Paul is writing here. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the wonderful thing is that he is with us. He promises that he, in all that authority and glory, is with us here on earth. And he is with us always to the end of the age. That's what Paul means by the encouragement from being united with Christ. So as well as imitating Christ's humility, we can also be encouraged that Christ is now in glory, in authority and power, and he is with us and always will be with us. Verse 11, back in Philippians. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, verse 11 repeats the theme of authority. Every tongue will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. There are people who think they're clever and they say things like, there is no God. Or someone recently I saw tweeted over Easter weekend, someone tweeted, dead men don't come back to life. There's a very well-known personality who said, when I see God, I will say, how dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? Sorry, no you won't. When you see Jesus, you will bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. And whether people like it or not, that is the case. And the Bible tells us here that everybody will one day see that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in power and authority and glory, and every knee will bow to that. Either as we will bow and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, or we will bow in submission and realise that we are sinners and we don't deserve anything in such a glorious God. So these three verses, verses 9 through to 11, show us how much power, authority and glory Jesus put aside when he humbled himself to death on the cross, and remind us that our risen Saviour is over all heaven and earth. And finally, verse 11, this gives glory to God the Father. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' humility and obedience glorify the Father. Jesus' life and death glorify the Father. Our salvation in Jesus glorifies the Father. Jesus' name above all names glorifies the Father. Every tongue will acknowledge Jesus, and that glorifies the Father. Paul tells us to imitate Christ's humility, and that too glorifies God when we imitate that humility. It acknowledges that we deserve nothing. No honour, no position. Any honour or position we have is from God, and the glory must go to him. So what do we learn from this passage and this sort of short thought around it? And I've got three things. Firstly, we should worship Jesus. We see outlined here Jesus' glory and power and authority, and despite that, how we see Jesus humbled himself and took on human form, all to save us. The proper reaction to that should be, wow. I guess for many of us who've been reading the Bible for many years and been in Bible teaching churches for years, we get a bit blasé as, yeah, we know all that. But actually, we should come to it fresh each time and realise, wow, look at that glory and honour and power, and look what Jesus did in humbling himself for us. And that should bring us to a place where we fall on our knees to worship Jesus, worship in awe and humility our great and glorious Saviour. So firstly, we should worship Jesus. Secondly, we should be challenged. And this is probably the main point of this passage. We should be challenged. Paul is addressing Christians, us, and telling us to imitate Christ's humility in the way we deal with each other. We shouldn't be claiming power or status within our fellowship. We should be of one spirit, of one fellowship, looking out for and supporting each other. Not envious of who gets the good jobs, but rejoicing and supporting each other in humility, in imitation of Christ. So we should worship Jesus. We should be challenged to act in humility. And thirdly, we should be encouraged. Paul starts the chapter saying we should be encouraged from being united with Christ. Actually, he doesn't say that. He says he assumes we are encouraged from being united with Christ. And we see how Jesus himself promised to be with us. This is our Saviour, the one who has all the power and authority, the one who is the name above all names, and yet we can have a personal relationship with him, and he promises to be with us, always guiding us, always protecting us, always comforting us with his Spirit, with tenderness and compassion. So let's remember to worship Jesus. Let's be encouraged that he is that one, that name above all names, and power and authority. And let's try to imitate Christ's humility in our attitude, in our serving. Let us learn to worship, trust, and obey this Jesus. Let us live in humility and fellowship. Let us follow Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.